I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Hear the word of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Gospel of Mark, as we have begun to look more closely into, like all the other Gospels, at times we need to be reminded, are not simply biographies as such of the person of Jesus Christ. We don't find all the particular details. In fact, we know very little, in fact, of most of his life. If you were to do a quick review of all four of those Gospels, almost nothing is spoken of Jesus' life until his public entrance. Of course, Luke gives us some details of his earlier life and Matthew as well, but by and large, they're condensed to the latter end of his 3 or 4 years of life. And thus, when we think about these Gospels, we have to be careful not to approach them or even seek to understand them simply as a narrative that describes certain facts or certain aspects of Jesus' life. But in fact, as it is the case for each of the Gospel writers, they have not only an intent that is unique to each one of them, but also an audience. And in this case, as I was saying last week, Mark's gospel, which is oftentimes traditionally held to be the first of the four gospels written, was written to predominantly an audience of Roman Christians who themselves had experienced great persecution. And you can imagine what was going through their minds as they had already seen, more than likely by this time, Peter and even Paul martyred. What would it be for them? What would it cost them to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And so Mark comes along and gives us this gospel somewhat in a very condensed and in a packed manner of answering that very simple question, who is Jesus? We saw that last week as he spent very little time even speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist simply as the forerunner who really is a bridge of the Old Testament and all the prophecies that God had spoken of, the promised one, the Messiah to come, and he prepares, even through the proclamation of repentance, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we find ourselves in that same line of reading this gospel. How does Mark want us to see and understand this person of Jesus Christ? It's very clear that the details that are found in Mark's gospel is aimed at giving us a very particular picture of this unique character. That he is indeed divine, that he came to a people who was in need of a particular message, one of salvation and redemption. And this we see especially to be the case in this passage, because Jesus himself is summarized in terms of what he proclaimed, and along with that, what the effect that that proclamation had upon those who heard. So you have here the combination of word and deed, the message proclaimed, and what that message did in the lives of those that were indeed affected by this word from above. We pick up at verse 14, and it's really, again, very much characteristic of Mark. Because when we came to an end, at verse 13, we saw Jesus in the wilderness facing temptation. And then from verse 13 to verse 14, there's almost been a gap of untold number of months. Again, Mark is not simply laying out a timeline about Jesus' life and ministry. But he goes right ahead to prepare the way of what Jesus' public ministry will entail. And so he tells us that John, meaning John the Baptist, was arrested. That word arrested literally means handed over. And this word describes not simply an act that was done against John, but more importantly, what God himself as the divine authority was preparing. Because John, as the forerunner of Christ, was not simply one who spoke that the chosen one was coming, but he also, in fact, lives out in a certain degree the same life, the same path that Jesus himself must endure, and that would be one of persecution and suffering. So as John so much has said of himself that he must decrease and Jesus must increase, we see here Mark making that point. John sort of fades into the background. We'll see him one more time later on in Mark's gospel. But by and large, nothing is said of hardly any significance from this point on of John the Baptist. But now that the setting has been cleared, Jesus comes to the scene. He comes to Galilee. At that time, Galilee, though, of course, when we read the Bible, we think of it as the province where the town of Nazareth was located, was somewhat of an obscure place. No one really knew anything about Galilee or even that much more Nazareth. And yet Jesus returns back, sort of removing himself, of course, from Jerusalem and the religious leaders of the day. And he sort of hides himself away in his home province of Galilee. And Mark focuses in right now in verse 14 about what he was about. He comes proclaiming the gospel of God. Earlier on, at the very beginning, of course, of Mark, we read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But in this verse, we hear Mark speaking of Christ, the Son of God, proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, the word that Mark uses for this act, the proclaiming, is identical, of course, to what John was doing. John himself was one who was proclaiming, repent, that the way may be cleared for the coming Messiah. And we see here that this good news that Jesus himself embodied, not only as the Son of God, but also the one who would fulfill the mission of God, is the message that he will continue to proclaim. We ought never to forget how simple and yet profound the word gospel is. It is, again, good news. It is something that is pronounced, it is something that is declared, and the only response or the only activity with news is simply to receive it. It's not to be debated. It's not even to be determined whether or not it is of any use to one or not. It is news. And yet we see that God will demand of it a response to this gospel. Now in verse 15, I'm sure Jesus preached more than what was quoted in verse 15, but here we are given something of a summary, a packed summary of what this gospel or this good news of God was that Jesus went around proclaiming. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Again, if you were to sort of get to the heart of the question, namely, what does Mark want us to see? What does Mark want us to discern about this Jesus, at least in terms of his proclamation? You have it here, because so much is packed into these few words. First of all, we hear these words, the time is fulfilled. Jesus knew clearly that he was the one that God, the Father, the Holy Spirit had spoken of all throughout the Old Testament. He recognized that, as Paul would say, for example, in Galatians, that the time had been ripe. It was at the fullness of time when God sent the Son of God, born of woman, born under the law. And Jesus recognizes that even as he became known publicly as the one who would herald this good news, he comes as one recognizing that this age, the coming age of the kingdom of God, was now fulfilled in his person and also in his ministry. He goes on to say, the kingdom of God is at hand. You can imagine what was on the minds of those folks who heard this message. The time is fulfilled. What time? What sort of kingdom do we have in mind? If you were to ask a Jew in that day what sort of kingdom they had in mind, they would have told you very clearly. It would have been the Davidic kingdom. It would have been the reestablishment of Israel as the nation of God, overthrowing the Roman Empire and reestablishing the glory days of Solomon, the fulfillment of David's prominence and triumph in those days. There would have been very much a political, civil nation of kingdom that the Israelites, and even some in that day, would have been thinking. But that is not at all, in fact, the idea or the notion that Jesus had when he declared that the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom is not predominantly a geopolitical state. It's not boundaries that set off a certain nation over against another. But kingdom, as we understand it, not just in Mark's gospel, but throughout the gospels, is simply a reign. It speaks of the authority, it speaks of the power and the rule that is established and that is recognized because of the king who is in the position of authority. And so when Jesus declares here, the kingdom of God is at hand, he was speaking about not just an earthly kingdom or an earthly rule, but a kingdom that would come and bring radical change, not just to the political and the social standing of the day, but as we know, Jesus came as the suffering servant who administered the redeeming, reigning rule of God. The kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming here is one of salvation from sin and the tyranny of the devil that has been the case since the fall of the first Adam. And so we have a picture here of Jesus once again declaring and himself recognizing what his mission was all about. With that being said, what would be the response? What does Jesus demand when the gospel of God has been declared? Well, we see that his words really piggyback upon what John the Baptist had already proclaimed by his own preaching. Back in verse 4, we read about John baptizing, and it says there, he was baptizing and proclaiming one of repentance. And all the other gospels also record that there was a clear message of repentance that was the forerunning message that Jesus had to be established before he came. And we find that Jesus says, yes, when this kingdom, when this rule of God comes upon a person's life, it means a turning. A turning away, of course, from self and sin and putting aside all other rule and lordship in one's life and giving over ultimately to the king who has come to establish his dominion and authority upon all those who would respond in faith. And so, not only is repentance a necessary response, a turning away from self-absorbed religion, idolatry of any form that denies the ultimate authority of God, but also from self. Any reliance upon saving oneself, the gospel declares, you must turn away from. But to turn away from something necessarily requires a turning to something else. And so Jesus would also declare, not only are you to turn away from your sin, but salvation alone is found in faith. It is believing in the gospel. Even at this point, of course, Jesus was so much aware of himself and of his ministry, he could say, believe in the gospel. And yet the fulfillment of the gospel had not been complete. He had not yet suffered and died. He had yet to be risen from the dead. He had not yet ascended to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. But the fullness and the presence of his kingdom was so real that he could indeed say, believe in the gospel. And so you have, with any proclamation of the gospel, these two necessary components of repentance and faith, of turning away from self and all other forms of self-worship to trusting in the God who alone is able to give salvation. And yet what is oftentimes even missed, I'm sad to say, is that this repentance and faith is not a once and for all act. It's not something you do merely at a time in your life that you can recall, whether it was you prayed a prayer or you made some sort of decision in your life. The way in which this verb is written in this language, it is one of continual action. It is ongoing repentance. It is ongoing believing, because there will always be a turning away from the sins in our hearts that must continually be cast down as idols. And there must always be renewal of trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And so this message that Jesus proclaimed, repent and believe in the gospel, is not a word that is heralded simply to those who are outside of Christ. In fact, Mark writes, as I said, to predominant Roman Christians. Even as they are facing the question of, will I remain faithful to Christ even to the death? Mark records these words for them. Repent and believe in the gospel. Wherever you are, my friends, in your walk with the Lord, it is never enough to simply say, I have repented and I believed. The question is, are you repenting and are you believing day after day after day? And so the good news of Jesus Christ, of His life, death, burial, and resurrection is never something we simply look back at. It is historical indeed, but it is something we also look forward to in the way in which it has the power of salvation to those who believe. It's been mocked, I'm sure, by many throughout history that God would, through the foolishness of preaching, use that simple means as the primary vehicle through which He would bring people to Himself. And we see that as patterned after John, and even now describing Jesus' ministry, that His initial public ministry was one of proclamation. He simply spoke. Now, Mark, as he will rightly do so, demonstrate how His proclamation also was supported or supplemented with the power, the authority that Jesus has as King of all the universe. But what Mark wants to highlight for us is this. When Jesus came on the scene to minister, He ministered through a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. As we were talking about this morning in Sunday school, the church should never think it as a little thing or somehow less than what God has ordained, that preaching, the foolishness of preaching, is the primary means by which God will bring sinners to Himself. And it is modeled not only after John the Baptist, but it is modeled after our Savior Himself, that His ministry was one of proclamation, of heralding what God has done. And so in these two verses, we see Mark giving us a picture of the Son of God coming and testifying in words of what God's purposes were in redeeming a people to Himself. And then we find in the second part of this passage what that effect was, the power of God in preaching and the effect of God's kingship through the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Again, Mark doesn't fill in the gaps. There's probably something of a gap of a year or so between verses 15 and 16. As to the first meeting, encounter that Simon and Andrew had with Jesus, you can read about that in John's Gospel. And yet, Mark is rushing ahead. He wants to centralize what the effect of this proclamation of the gospel is and how it has power to change the lives of those who are so affected. The picture that we find here is Jesus going and finding those upon whom He will grace His message. And we see Him again in Galilee. And He comes upon Simon and Andrew, and they're described as fishermen. And we'll see how that plays into the future mission that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will have for them. Now, when you think about the audience, again, to whom this letter is written, it's primarily to ordinary folk. In the days when the gospel began to expand throughout the regions, it was less so among the religious elites and definitely less among those who were of high society. And that ought not to be a surprise to us because we see here even Jesus doesn't reach out to the high society in life. Now, we don't want to take it that fishermen were somehow lowly. In fact, they were probably middle class in their station. But nevertheless, they weren't the elite in those days. They weren't the ones who were philosophizing or writing great treatises on the kingdom of God. Jesus goes to ordinary men, and in fact, men who had given themselves to ordinary tasks. And the words that we find here are, again, a compact summary. We can find more in the other Gospels as to what Jesus said, but this is a portrait given to us of how Jesus' words affect those upon whom the gospel message has truly penetrated. Verse 17, He says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Such few words. In fact, the word "follow me" is almost a turn of phrase that Jesus uses over and over again. And yet, he imparts to them a command. You see, Jesus is not simply asking, would you like to be one of my disciples? If so, join me. Now, Jesus walks upon these men busily about their task, and many commentators suggest that this is repeated in Luke, where Peter and Andrew actually had been fishing all night long, and they were weary from a night of fruitless fishing. Jesus simply says, follow me. And as Mark is characterized in his writing to do so, we read, immediately they left their nets and followed him. When Jesus summoned them to follow him, he also made it clear that I will make you become fishers of men. It's very clear that what Jesus has in mind there is not, you're just not going to watch me and you're just not going to learn from me, as many rabbis and their students did. But his point is, follow me. What was so radical about Jesus, unlike all the other rabbis in those days, was that he wasn't asking them to follow even God or the teachings of God or the many traditions that were being promoted in those days, as rabbis oftentimes did. But he says, follow me. Look at my life. Look at who I am. Observe and watch me. See the kingdom of God being lived through me. And as you do so, you shall also be changed. He says, you're not just going to be given new understanding, not just another way of thinking about life, a different philosophy, but you will in fact become something else. Your vocation as fishermen will now change to those who will, for the kingdom's sake, capture men. That's the authority that God, through His Son, is demonstrating here. That not only does He command people to come and follow Him, but He has the authority to, in fact, change who they are. This is the kingdom of God. And what's the response? And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. We read later on, of course, in verse 20, and immediately, speaking of James and John likewise, He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired servant and followed Him. Both of these accounts that Mark has recorded for us shows us the fanatical nature in which God's kingdom comes upon an individual and completely turns their world literally upside down. And of course, questions begin to arise when we read such an account. Rationalization begins to arise in our minds and say, well, of course, this isn't what's expected of everyone, is it? This is given to us because these are none other than the founding apostles. They're the first to respond to Jesus' call. And of course, they will be made the foundation of the church. We like to think that because when we read of this account, it really does sort of shake us to a certain degree and cause us to wonder, has that kind of authority, has that kind of king, has that kind of power invaded my life? Has the gospel of God come upon me with that kind of persuasion and following? It's hard when we find these questions arising because Mark's point, I believe, is very clear. He's not just showing us a historical narrative of how the first followers of Jesus came about. Peter and Andrew and James and John, we find there the sort of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, that this is why they were so drawn to Jesus. And other followers will come, of course, as they will be named. But is that required of everyone? Or again, is this just something that is given to those who are in full-time Christian ministry? Who is this Jesus? Who is this man that has such powers to cause men to leave their vocations behind? Because that's the point, is it not? Isn't that what Mark wants to show us? Isn't he not saying when Jesus called these men, they didn't just question it? Again, there was months before it led up to this. So don't think that this was something that just happened in a moment. They had followed Jesus. They had heard about him. They had went to him at other times. But when the moment came, when Jesus said, follow me, Mark makes it clear, even at the very moment, they left their nets. And how about with James and John? Their father is sitting right there. And not even a word. Again, they might have said something. They might have said, Dad, we'll come back and we'll settle this. But that's not Mark's point. Mark's point is not to show you that they took care of their business before they left. But simply, they left. There was no turning back when the master called. So again, we see Jesus with his authority to have the power to summon, but we also have the way in which the gospel works in people's lives. That it calls forth a fanatical response that will be looked upon by many, especially of this world, as being altogether extreme, overt in such a response. Jesus is gathering, and we'll see it later on, a band, a fellowship of men who have indeed forsaken all to be sort of the seed of the church. Because later on, Jesus will say something very similar when it comes to discipleship. Lest you take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, you will know nothing of discipleship. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man that has the audacity to speak with such authority? Follow me. And in response, people do. Mark, as I said, is writing to these believers who find themselves questioning, is it worth following Jesus? Does he have that kind of authority in my life? Is he my king? Is he my sovereign? Is he the one who has not only called me, but more importantly, who has purchased me by his own blood? He owns me. He's my life, who paid the highest price. My friends, there's nothing that Jesus could ever call us to that he himself has not 100 times over already paid. Jesus asks nothing of us that he has not already tread upon himself. What is this picture that Mark is painting for us? The kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. And as Mark is writing this, the kingdom of God had been clearly on display for 20, 30 years. Because indeed, the Spirit of God had come at Pentecost. There had been a massive spreading of the gospel and Gentiles even coming to faith and the church growing in numbers. And yet the opposition was still right before their eyes. That the devil would not give up his territory that easily. That there would indeed be blood that might be even shed among his followers to establish the kingdom all the more. The kingdom of God is at hand, and it is complete. It is heralded in the message of Jesus Christ. What remains, I believe, is what sort of response then will it be for those who are hearing the declaration of the gospel of God? We have a unique perspective, do we not? When we read the Bible, when we read the accounts of these disciples, we have a view of walking next to them and observing their life. And fortunately, in this scene, it's one that reveals a clear devotion and a commitment to God as Jesus summons them to follow me. What would it be for someone to follow us around for a week? What would our lives say? What would it tell of the kingdom of God reigning in our lives? Not just a sketch that we might write in a book as a biography or so, but a detailed analysis of the things that show forth our commitment, our devotion to what matters most in our lives. Would it show that Jesus is indeed King? Would it declare that his sovereign rule now reigns in our life? Jesus' authority, my friends, is not questioned whatsoever. Mark has no doubt about that. If he would call us to follow him, surely we would heed his call, as even these disciples demonstrate in doing so. And yet, just as the gospel must continue in our ongoing repentance and our ongoing believing, discipleship is likewise that. It's not a single commitment. It's not a single following. It's an ongoing, continual following of the Master. And in our discipleship of Christ, in our following with him, the question that we oftentimes wrestle with, I believe, honestly, at least I believe with you folks, is not what is simply a question of good or bad. You know that. You've been taught that. You believe what is the difference between good or bad. But will I follow Christ the way the disciples are shown here by the authority of Christ coming into their life? of abandoning all. It's oftentimes been said that the greatest enemy of the best is not simply evil or bad, but it's the good. Satan would love us to be distracted in pursuing many of the blessings that we engage and are oftentimes busy about in our life. And in the meantime, we are not following Christ. Not living in sin or any way apostatizing, but are we following Christ? I ran across this article this past week, and I forget exactly how, and it sort of fits this whole notion of what kind of fanatical, radical kingdom is the picture that Mark is showing us here of Christ. The title of this article was Sports versus Church, but I want us to think about it beyond that. In fact, it began with this little warning. It says, the following may make you uncomfortable, may even make you mad. So I put that out there for your own preparation. I'm not going to read the whole article. I'm just going to highlight this one little section that I think addresses this issue of what does discipleship look like? How does the kingdom of God invade our life and say, you're mine? Now, I'm not saying that one missed Sunday is going to derail your child's spiritual growth, but I have noticed that our society is set up to undermine this discipline of regular fellowship with our church family. So we understand what kingdom is out there. Don't be blinded that we're not living in a conflict of kingdoms. So, unless we are very vigilant to protect our church commitment, we can quickly find that one Sunday missed has become many Sundays missed. And before long, church has ceased to be a habit and is reduced to something we do when we don't have anything else to do on Sunday mornings. When we say yes to one thing, we are saying no to something else. When Jesus said, follow me, they followed him and led behind everything else. I've seen it too easily happen that without meaning to reject church, families are saying yes to extracurricular activities. But this yes is also no to consistency at church activities and developing relationship with our church family. It goes on. This particular article dealt with sports activity. But the real key that I've sort of clung onto here is that there is that principle of following Christ will necessarily require not following anyone else. Jesus lays it out for us. You follow me, whether it's your, again, for the disciple, whether it's your earthly vocation, whether it's your father, and a fairly successful business, might I add. They had servants, were hired, working for them. They left it all behind because they heard the voice of a sovereign king who had come to change their life, not just sort of masquerade or add little touches to it to make it better. But he says, follow me, and then everything else will fall behind. That's the kind of discipleship that Mark is impressing upon us here. Why? Because of who Jesus is. I mean, following Jesus is not just simply following, like I said, he's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good moral guide. He's not our coach. He's not going to make our lives just better. He's the Son of God. And the Son of God calls upon men to give up everything. Because, as I said, he has himself first given up everything. Following Christ will cause us to struggle, as we see so oftentimes throughout the disciple's life. Discipleship is a hard road. It's a road where you are wrestling at every end with this idea of how pervasive is the rule of God in my life? How sovereign is this Christ that I call Lord? And as we are embattled in our conscience with those struggles, we have the gospel. We don't just have our own minds to work through. We don't even have just good patterns to fall back on, but we have the gospel. Because the greatest battle, as we know, was fought and won already at the cross. It was Jesus who forsook all. It was Jesus who denied it all, even to the point of saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus declared it is finished, he gave us the answer in those moments when we are embattled with our flesh, with our own souls. Jesus has claimed the victory already for us. He tells us that as we are in the midst of those anguish and trials of our own heart and conscience, draw near to me. Take upon my yoke, which is easy. Seek not the resources that you will find somehow in yourself, but find the well of my grace more than sufficient to quench all your thirst and supply all your needs. And when that happens, I'm convinced, when that happens, what we see happening here with the disciples is not fanatical. It's not just extreme examples of a few followers of Christ who knew him and who saw him and who experienced his ministry. But this is a paradigm of not just a few disciples, but the paradigm of the kingdom of God that demands and that shapes all those who will indeed find their greatest joy in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this the Jesus whom you have believed? Is this the Jesus, the sovereign, gracious King that has called you to follow him? Then what other form or what other worship and service might we render to him? Mark wants to show us a clear picture at the very beginning of his gospel of the word of the gospel proclaimed and the power of the gospel to take hold of people's lives and to possess it as his own. May God grant us grace to follow this Jesus, the Jesus, the Son of God, the King and Lord of all. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we have experienced such grace of the call of Christ in our own hearts. We have heard his voice because you have given us ears to hear. We have responded in faith because you have given us that faith. And how we pray that our lives would also be swallowed up by the kingdom of God ruling in us and in our very midst, that we might see this power, this sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ ruling over us, where we might give all the glory and praise to him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.